guys, can we get a few more lights on in this room? Just, if possible. Not because it's not cozy, it's wonderful. I just think some of you have an environment conducive to a nap. Now, guys, I want to make a promise with you. It's not a threat, it's a promise. I will quickly come to you if I see your eyes shut, and I'm going to wake you up. You think I'm joking? I'm not joking. Trust me. If I think you're sleeping, I'm coming to wake you up. Some of you are like, you're chuckling like, I'm legit. How many of you guys have ever seen me wake someone up when I'm speaking? Yeah, there you go. Thank you. Witnesses. Yeah, definitely. All right. The way I look at it is this. After you leave here, you're going to go get snacks, you're going to hang out, you're going to be up till like midnight, and you can't stay awake a little longer right now. Hello.
Come on.
You're staying. I got no watch on, no time device. We just might be here till midnight. I don't know. Now you're scared. All right. I might be speaking the truth. All right. We'll find out. With that being said, I'm going to pray here in a minute, but before I do that, I want to start off with an illustration. Now, this illustration, I've got to put a preface on it, and that is that I'm not using it because I respect the individual I'm talking about. Alright? So, like, don't think it's like some kind of praise for anything he ever did. It's simply a powerful illustration. And the man's name is Hernando Cortez. Now, who knows who Hernando Cortez is? Anybody? All right, thank you. We got one person that knows a little bit of history, and he's quite a bit younger than most of you. All right, so I think we just have forgotten. Chances are, though, at some point you learned. It was a Spanish explorer that came to North America, specifically Mexico. Now, he came in 1519, but I want to tell you a few details about his story. He came with 11 ships, 13 horses, 110 sailors, and 553 soldiers. And that might sound, it might sound like quite a good group to come with, except for the fact that he was coming against a people of 5 million who were against him, this area in which he was landing. Now, the odds stacked up against him, again, some other mathematician did this, I'm not making this up, I'm just quoting what he said. It was about for him to actually take control of the area he was trying to plunder and take control of. His odds were about 7,400 to 1. I don't know that much about odds. I'm not exactly a Vegas odds participant in sports world, but I know that if those are the odds and you put down a little bit of money, you're going to make a lot if you win. That's all I know. So 7,400 to 1, that somehow he would emerge victorious with that kind of group coming in. Also, you have to know a couple explorers had landed in the same area years before, and they had been utterly, utterly destroyed. So, Hernando Cortez brings his guys in. Now, you can imagine that his guys had one fundamental issue that they were dealing with, and that is fear. So, Hernando Cortez decided to do something. And that is, before they did any form of attack, he set fire to all his ships. He burned all the ships they came over on. Didn't even leave one for himself. Now, why do you think Hernando Cortez did such a thing? He wanted to eliminate the possibility that any of his men would have the opportunity to flee. He wanted to set a standard and say, we're either going to die or we're going to conquer. But what we're not going to do is give up. That's not an option on the table. And what he actually does is a phenomenal example of what we're going to see Elisha do. And I want to take that a step further and suggest that many of you are not seeing victory in your journey with Christ simply because, like Hernando Cortez, you arrive at a destination that ultimately, I'm not saying Hernando Cortez went to a destination God wanted to go to, but you come to a point where God wants you. But because of fear, because of faithlessness, because ultimately you don't trust the one who's guiding you, you see your ships as a place you can go back to, and you end up where you started, not because God failed you, but because your faith faltered. So what's the journey of Getting past that, we'll talk about in a minute. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that we get to dive into it. And Lord, I'm going to pray right now that you supernaturally give us energy. Some of us are tired, but we're just tired because the enemy wants us to totally be exhausted right now, because we're going to have a lot of energy as soon as we leave this place. So Lord, I'm asking right now that you just give us a jolt of energy. And Father, I'm asking not just for energy, but for attention, that we be able to absorb the things you have for us. Lord, work in my life. I'm tired tonight too, but I don't want to just come here and deliver a message that's on my heart. I want to be changed. So change me. Start right here. And God, if I say anything that you didn't want me to say, wipe it out of our minds. But if it's from you, embed it on our hearts that we might be eternally changed. And Lord, when we leave this place, and however long, whether it's 20 minutes or whether it's an hour, I pray that only Jesus can get glory. He doesn't get it, and we're just robbing him. I pray this in his precious name, the name above everything. Amen.
Amen.
So turn back in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Guys, I want to say one other thing to you. If you're getting tired and you feel like your eyes are shutting, there is no condemnation. Stand up and stand in the back until you have enough energy to come sit back down. Got it? Otherwise, I'll just come and gently grab you by the hand and just raise you up. It'll be a little bit awkward. You'll be embarrassed. I won't. You'll be embarrassed. I'll say, just go stand in back for a little while. You're like, you treat me like a five-year-old. No, I love you enough to believe this message is for you. I do. I really, really, really do. All right? So, no one's exempt, whether you're 55 in this room or whether you are under the legal age of being at Camp 10. No one's exempt. All I'm looking at is your eyes. I can't see them. There's an issue. All right. So, 1 Kings chapter 19. Enough of that. Now, if you remember from this morning, and I hope you certainly do remember from this morning, we start out the first three steps of the six-part journey. Lord willing, we're going to get through the last three, and then we'll shut it down for the night, and we'll just process what we've got going on here. But remember, when Elisha is first found in this story, he's plowing in the fields, and we talked about the ordinary. The story starts in the ordinary everyday life. From that, it moves from ordinary to the opportunity. But remember, the opportunities need to be thought about, because in your ordinary, it's stacked with opportunities. But are you ready for the opportunities, and have you decided beforehand that when the opportunity comes, you're going to be obedient to the Spirit of God? I believe so many decisions in our Christian life are made before the opportunity even arises. The only question is, have we already rehearsed in our minds, say, I will not turn back, I will not falter, I will trust the Word of God, and when the moment comes, you've already made the decision. There's not even a decision to make. Now you're simply following through what the Holy Spirit's already burdened you to do. If we had a church like that, where Jesus Christ has already taken the throne of your life, and then when the opportunity arises, you're going to just automatically obey, wow, we would be a different people. That's Elisha. The mantle's thrown on him. He's like, I don't know what this mantle means. I'm leaving my oxen behind. I'm running after Elijah and saying, hey, hold on a second. I'm coming back. All right, let's read the passage. So, we've got those three things. Verse 19. So, he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Now, let me just pause for a second here. And again, bad preaching, all right? So that's a terrible technique. When you're reading, you should not be pausing. But I'm pausing for a second because I just want to add something in here. It said he's a son of Shaphat. Does anybody know what the Shaphat kind of means? It's the word judge, okay? So the idea here is that his dad, son of Shaphat, a judge. Whether his name's actually Shaphat just means judge, that's one possibility. But anybody remember Moses' father-in-law? Do you remember him? He was, what's his name?
Jethro.
Good. That's not his real name, though. That's what he's called. Nine times, I believe, in Scripture. Jethro is a title. Anybody know his real name? Reuel. Only used like once, maybe twice. So Reuel is his real name, but they call him Jethro. Jethro's a title. I think Shaphat's a title, too. I might be wrong, but I think Shaphat's a title. And it seems to be because it just means judge. So if that's true, imagine this is a father
This is a son whose father is an authoritative figure in the community, right? He's a judge. So imagine Elisha, CEO of this company of oxen and plowing, and then you've got your dad who's a judge living in Dancing Meadow, everything going well for you. Let's keep going. So, son of Shaphat plowing, verse 20. I guess I didn't finish verse 19. Let's go back a little bit here. Plowed 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him, Elisha, and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following Elijah and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so the fourth thing now, go ahead and write this down. The fourth thing we're going to see is the outright. The outright. Now, we'll talk about that, and you're like, okay, you're sticking with O's, and this is not the best word, but it's one you went with. No, actually, it's the word I want. I'll tell you what. So we've got the, we start with the ordinary, we've got the opportunity in the ordinary, and then from the opportunity, we see obedience, and now we have the outright. What does outright mean? Outright means something which is altogether, completely, something that's open, direct, not concealed. Something that is out there for everybody to see. Now, if you want to live a life of faith, and you have your ordinary life, and in the ordinary life, the opportunity arises, and you choose to be obedient in the opportunities of the ordinary, guess what? It is going to demand that your life show an outright obedience. Now, what do I mean by outright? In other words, it's going to be open for everyone to see. In other words, another way to say it, following Jesus Christ is a personal decision, but it is not a private decision. We had this idea in 2018, it's my belief. It's a personal thing. I'm like, yeah, it's a very personal thing, and that's why it's not a private thing, because whoever's in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. What were you just telling us about the juvenile detention centers down in Florida? You hate those boys if you keep your faith private. Your love for them says there is hope in your situation. What were we just thinking about broken people set free? We're all in a prison. We're in a prison of our past. We're in a prison of our current problems. We're in a prison of our perceptions of this world. We're in a prison. But we can be set free. But how does that happen? Oh, it happens through the gospel. But how is the gospel seen? The gospel's primarily seen first in our lives. Rafi Zacharias, I spent a little bit of time with him when I was a 20-year-old, and one thing he said really impacted me. He said, many people say that there are five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian, and most will never read the first four. You are that fifth gospel. People will read your life, but here's the thing. Are you an outright believer in Jesus Christ and in his word? When I say outright, there is nothing to be hidden. Watch Elisha's life here. When I say outright, I want to suggest three things about Elisha where he's outright. And let me just tell you, okay, this is going to, we're going to start to get painful, then we're going to get a little bit more painful before we finish, okay? But this is going to start the pain. All right, three things he's outright in, and I want to suggest that if you're going to follow Jesus Christ like Elisha, there's going to demand an outright confession of these three things. First thing, Elisha is outright with his family. Write that down. With his family. He's outright with his family. And what does he do? He says to Elijah, "Let me kiss my father and my mother." This is a public declaration. "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." This is not Elisha going back like Jesus Christ and saying, "You know, let the dead bury their dead." That's a totally different thing. You can ask me later on why it's a different thing, but it is a different thing. Elisha is not going back and contemplating, like, how long am I going to stay around, and am I going to wait till my father's estate is dealt with? No. That's not the issue. He's simply being a son that cares and saying, "I'm leaving for good." He's kissing his father and mother goodbye. It's a public declaration. Let me ask you straightforward. Have you been outright in straightforward declaring that your primary allegiance is to the call of Jesus Christ and not to earthly ties? I just want to encourage your friend there that his eyes are shut, but I'll come back. I'll look again. So you be kind to him and let him know that he might need to be. You be kind. I'm coming back. All right? All right. Are we there? Good. Excellent. Excellent. My hand is going to lift you up, brother, next time. That was grace and mercy. But you can stand in the back, okay? I'm not as merciful as Jesus, though. I will come quickly. All right. All right. Are you outright in your relationships? And let me show you one way you're going to be outright. This is going to be straightforward for us as Christians if you actually belong to Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, let me tell you right now, if you don't treat the church as precious and as close as your earthly family, you don't understand the blood of Jesus. I see a church today that doesn't love the church. And I wonder, do you even know Jesus Christ? Because he died for her. I see a church that insults the church, that criticizes the church, that gossips about the church, that divides the church, and I say, I don't think you see me and others like Jesus sees me and others. Are you outright about your family? Do you understand that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? When I look at you all, I'm like, man, you're as legit my brother. There's a guy named Andrew Bramson who teaches at Bethel University in Minneapolis who happened to be raised in the same home as I. You are just as legit a brother. And because he belongs to Jesus, I can say just as legit. If he didn't belong to Jesus, you're more legit a brother. Do I actually see you that way? Do I say, man, hang on a second. Like, this guy, like, Jesus died for him. How can I not love him? Yeah, we're both messed up people. And that's why we qualify for redemption. I love you guys. There's a song, I like Southern gospel music. You can judge me for it all you want. I'm still going to love Southern gospel music at the end of the day, okay? But there's a song that I heard as a kid, and it goes like this. Sometimes it's hard for me to understand why we move away from each other so easily. Even though we're walking the same road, we build dividing homes between our brother and our sister. Oh, but I don't care what cover denomination you might wear. If you belong to Jesus, you belong with me. Because the bond we share, that's all I care to see. We can change this world together. If you'll join with me and sing, you're my brother, you're my sister, so take me by the hand. Together, we will work until he comes. There's no foe that can defeat us when we're walking side by side. As long as there's love, we will stand. And I know a day will soon come when we all will be as one. Together with one voice, we will sing, Jesus, Jesus is King. And it's going to echo through the world. It's going to shake the nations because everyone's going to see that you're my brother. Why not now? You know what Jesus Christ says? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By your love for one another. I know why the world does not know we're disciples of Jesus. And I don't worry at nighttime like, oh man, God, give me the answer. Like I'm staying awake wondering, why does the world not know? I know why the world knows, because you hate me and I hate you. Oh, it's obvious. Guys, may you never, never, from this point until the day your body's put 6 feet underground or cremated, may you never again insult the body of Jesus Christ if you belong to Christ. Let it be done outright. He was outright with his family saying, this is my allegiance. Who is your allegiance? I didn't say you have to agree with me. I didn't say you have to like everything I do. Do you love me? Jesus died for me. Can we work together towards a common cause of seeing this world love with the love of Jesus Christ? I think it's worth it. I work with people from every denomination. I preach wherever they let me preach the word of God. I don't care where. All I care about is at the end of the day, Jesus Christ gets the glory. And the blood that he shed is preached throughout the world. So that I can have more brothers and sisters for eternity. I plead with you, if you belong to Jesus, love the body of Christ. outright with his family. Are you outright with your family? Is it very clear and very bold to you? Second thing is this, and this one's gonna be kind of tough too. He's outright with his finances. What do I mean by that? Well, CEO of his company, and now what does he do? He publicly burns his yoke of oxen, and then he gives the food to the people. This is great. He takes his very source of income. He doesn't just take like his money, he takes his business. You see that? That's the difference, right? And he literally sacrifices it. It's going to come up in the next point, and then I'm going to focus on it here so I don't have to talk about it much in the next point, okay? But he is outright with his finances. Now, we have a little epidemic here, okay, in our generation. And I'm really not talking about Jonathan, I know you're not that old, okay, but you're like a few years older than me. You're kind of that next generation, the Ashley generation, okay? Like, there's like a bit of a separation. I'm talking to those my age and under, 34, let's just go 18 to 34 year olds. Who's in the 18 to 34 range? Guys, there's something negative about us, and I've seen it. We are a generation, and I'm making a generalization, okay? But I'm saying this in love to all of us. We are a generation who's very big on tax deductions, on financial integrity, on, we love debt, despite the fact that we like financial integrity and tax deductions and all that. But what I'm noticing is this, we are not generous. We're not a generous generation. When I look at what we're spending money on, I look at, guys, I could, I'm just gonna pick on you because it's in your hand, okay? But like your phone is like probably, and I say this in love, probably one of the cheapest phones in the room, okay? So, this is good for you, this is good for you, all right? You've got a Samsung and it's cracked all over the place. But let me suggest to you that this phone costs more than most of you will even contribute to seeing people that have never heard of Jesus hear of Jesus. The average Christian gives one out of every $100,000 to see unreached people reach as Christians. One out of $100,000. You make $100,000? If you're an average Christian, you'll give one of those dollars. Oh yeah, you'll give maybe a couple hundred to your church. But out of the money that actually goes not to gymnasiums and not to electrical costs and not to new carpets and not to pastor's expenses. I'm talking about seeing people who've never heard of Jesus hear of Jesus. One out of $100,000. I guarantee you that when we stand before Jesus Christ, most of us will hold up our Samsungs as far more valuable to us than souls that will be burning in hell. Because finances do talk. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of it. Not the presence of it, because you can use it for good. Guys, the 10% deal? Come on, that is not it. Don't ask how much should I give the Lord. He died for you. Ask a new question. How little can I live on? How absolute little can I live on? Maybe I don't need to live in the house I'm aspiring to live in. Maybe I don't need to live like this world is my permanent home. Maybe I don't need luxuries and wealth because maybe I actually have a home in heaven. Maybe the word of God is true. Maybe Jesus meant what he said. Maybe when he spoke in Matthew 6, like verses 19 to 21, it actually was true where he said, do not, meaning don't, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But do lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, I look at us and I'm like, I know where our heart is. Our heart is very much on planet Earth. Most of us have our heart in British Columbia. Most of us are desiring to be here forever and we give very little thought to heaven because our home is here, our hope is here, our treasure is here, our money's invested here, and we are not looking forward to eternity because we're not prepared to stand before Jesus Christ because we are not outright with our finances. I'm just being in love towards the body of Christ and saying, guys, wake up. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Seriously, like, don't. I'm not looking for yeses or nods of heads. I'm just saying, do you actually believe in Jesus Christ? I'm talking about Jesus Christ for salvation. I get the fact that you want fire insurance from hell, and so you prayed some kind of prayer when you were 5 years old and hoping it stuck. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Like, is he who he says he is? Did he actually die for your sin? Did he actually purchase you from hell? Did he actually purchase you as his bride for eternity? Did he actually say, I've loved you with an everlasting love? Did he actually mean what he said? Like, is he actually coming again? Do you actually have a home in heaven waiting for you? Did he actually mean that, let not your heart be troubled? Do you believe in God? Believe also me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive myself to where I am. There you may be also. Like, did he mean that? Like, seriously? Because if he did, I want to suggest to you that being outright with your finances is only going to be a natural conclusion that you will make. That there's one thing worth investing into, and what's worth investing into are eternal things. People and the Word of God. And your time, your energy, your passion, and yeah, your finances are going to go there. So I have to conclude that most of the church does not believe Jesus is coming again. And most of the church does not believe Jesus meant what he said. And most of the church does not believe their home is in heaven. You're a Canadian before you're a Christian. If you want to be like Elisha, you will be outright with your finances. You will give until it seems you have nothing left to give. And then you know what happens? God gives to you. Because he takes care of his kids. You know what Corrie Ten Boom said? If you don't know who Corrie Ten Boom is, look her up later. She's an amazing woman. Suffered greatly for the name of Christ. But she said this, and I hold true to it. I would rather be the child of a loving father than a beggar at the doorstep of worldly men. I've seen God build hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of youth development centers in unreached countries. I've seen God absolutely provide supernaturally. I've seen him do crazy, crazy things. And let me tell you this. I can tell you as a testimony. And it's only a testimony. I'm going to say something after. It's going to sound weird, okay? But I can tell you that never once in my entire life have I had to ask a man or a woman for a dollar. Whenever there's a need, I only ask one father. And he always, always, always provides for what he's doing. And you know who he uses? He uses people. But what he does is he talks to them. And I talk to him. And he does his work. Now I'm going to say something weird to you guys, just in case any of you have this in the back of your minds. Here I am, a person that works with like kids around the world, all this. Don't you dare, and I'm saying it, don't you dare, give any money to the ministry I'm part of or anything like that. And I'll tell you what. When I preach a message like this, I always give this disclaimer. I will not take a dollar from any of you guys. Because if I ever talk about finances, you have to know one thing. I have a father that's extravagant with me. He gives me everything I need. And when he doesn't give me what I want, it's because I don't need it. But I share this message with you. There are many others that are out in the world today reaching souls that have never heard. And I'm going to guess he's going to call some of you to go too. Because in a room like this, with 42% of our world having never heard of Jesus, it's only natural to think probably at least 50 to 25 of you are called to full-time ministry to people that have never heard of Jesus Christ. And you might go work an engineering job over in Bhutan. And that might be the way that God provides for you. You might go and be a tourist, tourism, whatever guide in Mauritania, and that's how he reaches these wonderful people in the desert of Sahara. You might go start a school in Bangladesh, and that's how he uses you there. I don't know. But you also might go out and be a full-time minister. Don't ever, okay, I'm making a strong statement. Why are you going to go ask people and beg for people to give you a certain amount of money every month like your father doesn't care? Don't be a debtor. Oh, you don't need to send out support letters and be like, please support my ministry. Guys, if God's sending you, will he not provide for you?
Yeah.
God pays for what he orders. You don't hear this message very often, okay? I just want to suggest to you that you actually have a father who loves you more than you love yourself, and he's rich. Yeah. Like, really rich. Like, he hung the moon. He's got it all. He says, look at the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. I take care of them every day, don't I? How much more value are you? I've got you. Don't ever let finances be a worry in your life. Because they're not a worry to your dad. So don't let them be a worry to you either. Alright, I'll move on. We're still on point number one, and we're two-thirds through it. We're doing well. Because, like, based on my clock, nothing's happened. So, the third thing, outright with his finances, he burns it all. And then the third thing, he's outright with his future. I don't need to talk about this one. But he makes a decision, he does it boldly to his community, and then he moves on. Okay, hang on. Where have we given up on something God's called us to simply because we don't want to be outright? And think about this. You don't have to understand fully to obey immediately. Okay, write that down. You don't have to understand fully to obey immediately. Did Elisha understand fully his calling? No. I mean, he understood something, probably more than we get right here in the passage, but he didn't know all of it, what's going to entail. But you don't have to understand fully to obey immediately. He's like, okay, I know who's called me. I know what he said. And based off of what I know, I'm going to obey fully. Now, I'm going to trust him to guide me step by step, but I don't know what's going to happen. You're going to see something crazy tonight. Before we finish, you're going to see something where you're going to realize why Elisha is one of the only Elishas. Why there aren't many of us following his footsteps. You think I've said hard stuff about like your future and your finances and your family? There's something harder that's coming. That's where we're going to end tonight. All of that is a breeze compared to the final step of Elisha tonight. And so he's outright with all of this. You don't have to understand fully to obey immediately. All right, so with all that said, one more thing I'll just mention on this point is this. When we talk about being outright in our faith, when you come to know Jesus Christ, what outright step do you have to take? Or what outright step does the Word of God say? This is obedience. And if you've never done it, you don't need to pray about it. The Lord says, do it. What outright, open to the community, bold declaration of your faith does he say? When you come to know Jesus Christ, you're going to take this step. Baptism. Baptism. What is baptism? It's a public declaration of an inner confession. You've already confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior. He says, now go out there and celebrate. Show the world that you died with Christ, you're risen with Christ, and when Christ comes again, you are his. Let the world know you're engaged. And your marriage supper is coming soon. You can read about that in Revelation. So with that being said, number five. Here we go, number five. Once his outright declaration is done, this is going to get a little tougher. There is an offering. An offering. Now you're like, you just talked about offering. Exactly. Remember I said if I focus on four, I don't have to talk about five much. What is the offering? We see what the offering is here. He's going to sacrifice that which is of earthly value. But let's think through this just a little bit. People sometimes ask me, how do I know something is God's will? And I'm not talking about God's will for your life. If you want a talk on that, we can do a separate talk on that. Finding God's will for your life. Great topic, okay? I know. I feel the same way as you, man. I want to yawn. I'm tired. We're going to hang in there, all right? You're doing great. I'm going to do a little Uncle G there and some fist bump. All right. Yeah. You know. Think about offering. How do we know something's God's will for your life? I sometimes people say, I know that like this is on my heart, but I'm just not sure. Is God actually leading me to do it or not? All right. First of all, God rewards faith. Faith, currency of heaven, we talked about that. So if you act in faith, just know the reward is there. If you're acting in faith on the Word of God, your reward's there. You don't have to worry about how it turns out. Like, everywhere, like, oh man, that didn't work. I must have made a mistake. No, you didn't. Here's the thing. Three things. First, does it line up with the Word of God? If it lines up with the Word of God, you're on a good track. Two, does it glorify God or me? If it lines up with the Word of God and it glorifies God, excellent. The third question I would ask is this, does it cost you something? If those three things are true, do it. Do it. Does it line up with God's Word? Does it glorify Jesus Christ? And does it cost you something? When those three things all coincide, your reward is waiting. I don't care if people approve of it. I don't care if it turns out well. I want to tell you, the Lord stands on his word. In other words, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. You can be so, so confident in that. Apparently the sleeping section's back there. We've got a sleeper. I'm just calling you out. You be generous and wake him up, or I will come visit. Back couches, guys. That's your place. Back couches. All right. I love you, brother. I can't even see you, but I love you. I think point number 6 is for you, so get back with us, all right? Now, the offering. You think I'm like being mean. I'm really not, guys. I love you. God's got 2 main projects he's doing, okay? 1 in heaven, 1 on earth. In heaven, he's preparing a place for his people, but on earth, he's preparing his people for a place. And when you think about it like this, I want to challenge you that when we think about offering, are you focused? Oh, please write this down. Get your pens back out. Are you focused more on building your image or preparing your offering? Think about the implication. I really want you to think about this. Maybe we need a 1 minute time out here. Like, okay, you can either build your image of what you think you should be, what people should think of you, what a Christian should look like. I'm not saying that stuff's wrong, but do we focus more time on building our image or preparing our offering? Because when you prepare your offering, it's no longer about you. It's saying, this is what God's given me. And how can I take what God's given me and give the most possible back to him? God is glorified when our life is an offering. And that will declare to the world around us the value of Jesus Christ to us. I want you to see that when there's that ordinary and the opportunity comes in the ordinary and we choose obedience in that opportunity of the ordinary, I want to challenge you, there will be an offering involved and that offering will be outright. So let me ask you right now, have you taken time to prepare your offering? I'm not saying go and count all the money you have and get it ready to put in a plate next Sunday wherever you're at, some local church. God wants more than that. That's not enough. That's just your finances. He doesn't want just that. He wants you, all of you, everything. Jesus doesn't want to be part of your life. He wants all of your life. Everything. Don't treat him like a good teacher. He's not a good idea. Jesus is not a good idea. He's either everything or he's nothing. So, what's he going to get? Is your life going to be an offering to him? I think there's some songs about that, actually, aren't there? Let my life be an offering to you, something like that. That's what the Lord wants. Okay, with all that being said, I want to read you all something. It's going to take me a couple minutes, but please, it was powerful in my life the first time I heard it, and I think it's worth it for us to get here, okay? So, this is an analogy that comes from the world of games. And I don't know about you, but this was one of my favorite games as a kid. I don't like it now. I used to be super competitive, okay? And being competitive, I love to beat people. I lost a lot, but I love to beat people. And then I started to see my competitive spirit as a sin. I'm not saying yours is, but mine was. Because I just wanted to tear people down and beat them. That's it. So now I don't like this game anymore because there's a competitive spirit in me that comes out when I play this game. So I don't think I've played this game for at least a solid decade. I'm 34. Probably the last time I played it was in my early 20s. But it's the game of Monopoly. This story is not about me, but it's still very potent. So here we go. Listen carefully. I think you're going to be shaken a bit like I was shaken by this simple story. And I start reading. I first learned it from my grandmother. My grandmother taught me how to play the game Monopoly. Now, my grandmother was a wonderful person. She raised 6 children. She was a widow by the time I knew her well, and she lived in our house for many, many years. And she was a lovely woman, but she was the most ruthless Monopoly player I have ever known in my life. Imagine what would happen, and this was written many years ago, I think. Imagine what would happen if Donald Trump had married Leona Hemsley. If you don't know who she is, look her up. I had to look her up. She's from another generation. But I started to picture that marriage, and I was like, whoa, that's a good example. So look it up. Imagine what would happen if Donald Trump had married Leona Hemsley, and they would have had a child. Then you would have some picture of what my grandmother was like when she played Monopoly. She understood that the name of the game is to acquire. When we would play, when I was a little kid, and I got my money from the bank, I would always want to save it, hang on to it, because it was just so much fun to have money. She spent on everything she landed on. And then when she bought it, she would mortgage it as much as she could and buy everything else she landed on. She would accumulate everything she could. And eventually, she became the master of the board. And every time I landed, I would have to pay her money. And eventually, every time, she would take my last dollar. I would quit in utter defeat. And then she would always say the same thing to me. She would look at me and she would say, "One day, you'll learn how to play the game." I hated it when she said that to me. But one summer, I played Monopoly with a neighbor kid, a friend of mine, almost every day. We would play Monopoly for hours. And that summer, I learned to play the game. I came to understand that the only way to win is to make a total commitment to acquisition. I came to understand that money and possessions, that's the way you keep score. And by the end of that summer, I was more ruthless than my grandmother. I was ready to bend the rules if I had to win the game. And I sat down with her to play that fall. Slowly, cunningly, I exposed my grandmother's vulnerabilities. Relentlessly, inexorably, I drove her off the board. The game does strange things to you. I can still remember it happened at Marvin Gardens. I looked at my grandmother. She taught me how to play the game. She was an old lady by now. She was a widow. She had raised my mom. She had loved my mom. She had loved me. And I took everything she had. I destroyed her financially. I destroyed her psychologically. I watched my grandmother give her last dollar and quit in utter defeat. It was the greatest moment of my life. And then, she had one more thing to teach me. She said, "Now it all goes back in the box. All those houses and hotels, all those railroads and utility companies, all that property and all that wonderful money, now it all goes back in the box." I didn't want to go back in the box. I wanted to leave the board out, bronze it maybe, as a memorial to my ability to play the game. "No," she said, "none of it was really yours. You got all heated up about it for a while, but it was around a long time before you sat down at the board, and it'll all be here after you're gone. Players come and players go, but it all goes back in the box. And the game always ends. For every player, the game ends. Every day you pick up a newspaper, you can turn to a page that describes people for whom this week, the game ended. Skilled businessman, an aging grandmother who was in a convalescent home with a brain tumor, teenage kids who think they have the whole world in front of them and somebody drives them through a stop sign. It all goes back in the box. Houses and cars, titles and clothes, filled barns, bulging portfolios, and even your body. Everything. It all goes back in the box. You can work on your image all you want. It all goes back in the box. It's much better to work on your offering. Because that will last. But I want to close tonight by giving you point number 6. And when I do, you're going to see why we choose not to be Elisha. The first point of this whole message that started this morning was ordinary, wasn't it? Well, I'm going to give you the title of the message now that we're at the end of the message. And you're going to know point number 6. The title of my message for today is From Ordinary to Obscurity. The sixth point and final point is obscurity. And you say, why obscurity, Nathan? Did you notice the last verse in this chapter? It says that Elisha arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Guys, you may say, what does that mean that Elisha assisted Elijah? Like, well, what are we talking about? Like, he assisted him, they were like preachers together. No, listen, we're in 1 Kings chapter 19. Do you know what happens in 1 Kings chapter 20 and 1 Kings chapter 21 and for the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings chapter 1? I'll tell you what happens. There's a man named Elisha. And he's with Elijah, but he never is mentioned on the pages of those scriptures. His name never comes up once. He never speaks a word. He never does a miracle. Elijah never gives him credit. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Elisha disappears from the pages of scripture. Are you ready for this? For 18 years. When Elisha chooses to follow Elijah and the call of God, Elisha goes from an ordinary, financially well life to absolute obscurity where nobody knows him. You want to know what he was doing? Read 2 Kings chapter 3. It tells us, Elisha, the one who used to wash the hands of Elijah. That's what he did. He washed hands for 18 years. A man who was a CEO from Dancing Meadow, whose father's a judge, washed the hands of a slightly obnoxious prophet named Elijah. You think that's not humble? I want to tell you why we have a generation where we're going to see very few Elishas. 18 years from now, according to my calculations, is 2036. Imagine if you follow Jesus Christ and give him everything and you see nothing but poverty and obscurity till 2036, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to go back to the plow. We have a generation of instant results. Amazon Prime two-day shipping wasn't enough. We now have same-day shipping. You want to go to Disney? You now get something called a fast pass. And you plan your fast pass because you want to make sure you can skip the lines. Back when I was a kid, a crock pot was a fast thing to cook things. Now we have an Instapot. Because the crock pot simply didn't cut it. We need things now. We need things immediately. Let me tell you right now, you want to be part of what God's doing in this world? He's going to tell you something really early on. It's not about you. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to break you of you. And he's probably going to make you seem kind of irrelevant for a while. And he's not doing that because he's mad. He's doing that because he loves you enough to say, your story is bigger than your earthly existence. I'm getting you ready for heaven. I'm getting you ready to be my bride forever. Like, I'm preparing you for me. I don't need you to do something great. I didn't call you to be famous. I called you to be faithful. And washing hands is the highest calling if the highest king tells you to wash hands. And that's exactly what Elisha did. I want to close with a story. The story is about a man I respect greatly. Years ago, he was 23 years old, the manager of his section of a carbide cutting tool company in South Carolina. Now, he quickly rose to the rank of manager, and he would hold Bible studies with fellow employees, and just a man of God. But despite the fact that at 23 he'd already gotten this position, at 24 he decided to go invest his life over in a remote section of Africa, in West Africa, to see Muslims reach with the gospel. Now, when he left everything behind. He took his wife and he took his 18-month son, and he went to this far-off land, and he started to faithfully minister the gospel. Let me tell you what happened. He got there, he learned the language, he invested in the people, he lived in poverty. At times, he literally had almost nothing, but he kept ministering. And you know what happened in year one? Nobody came to know Jesus Christ. Well, he kept ministering. The second year, nobody came to know Jesus Christ. It went on. Third year, fourth year, fifth year, nobody came to know Jesus. And then things started to happen. His mother-in-law got cancer, and he went back, and she died 10 days later. And then a day before they go back to the mission field, his wife gets cancer, and the same cancer that killed his mother-in-law. And yes, she has surgery. They say she's cancer-free, so they go back over to the field, and they start to wonder, we've been here 6 years and we still haven't seen one soul come to know Jesus Christ. It wasn't much long after that that he was out in a village and he was giving out these tracts and things in a marketplace, and people were taking the tracts and just ripping them up in front of him, throwing them in the air. And the Holy Spirit gave him a burden saying, you know, there's the word in the air, but how about putting the word on the air? So he started writing radio broadcasts. Now today I want to tell you, these radio broadcasts are, you know, well over 100 languages, reaching literally millions of people weekly. From that, other resources were developed that also are reaching millions of people. And eventually the church was planted in that country. And eventually that local church started reaching out to other areas, and the work goes on today. I want to tell you, I'm very blessed to call that man my dad. But I'll tell you, it takes an Elisha to not quit. Me, my generation. After about 6 months, I'm like, okay, I think I missed something. Was that really your voice, God? Because nobody's responded to the gospel. After 2 years, my friends are like, you really missed the boat. You got to get back to what you were doing. Those carbide tools for Boeing were doing a lot more good than what you're doing over in Senegal. Let me just challenge you. When God calls you from the ordinary, don't expect him to call you to the extraordinary. Expect him to call you to obscurity. Because chances are you're going to look foolish before the church calls you faithful. And that's okay. Because I guarantee you one thing, you are not going to stand before Nate Bramson on the day of judgment. You will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And all he's looking for is faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot for us to think about. And I just wonder what Elisha felt like in year 17. What did I do? Washing the hands of Elijah yet again? Is this really my skill level? Is this really my job potential? I feel like I'm a little overqualified for this job. And yet we realize none of us are even qualified in the first place to be yours, but for the grace of Jesus Christ. We're redeemed sinners, loved by a precious Savior. And Lord, my prayer is simple tonight. Would you make us a room of Elishas? A room that goes against the flow of our generation, where we don't quit when things don't make sense, because we know the one who called us is faithful and he will do it. May we be a generation who lives by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And may you be greatly glorified through a bunch of broken vessels that you've set free. It's in the name above every name, the name of Jesus, that I pray these things. I just want to encourage you to maybe keep this room a place where people can just spend time with the Lord or have conversations. And if you're going to want to just... A little more excited than talk loud, whatnot, why don't you head on down to the dining room where there's going to be snacks in a little bit and take your conversations down there. But if the Lord's doing some work in your heart or you're asking questions, please take some time with him. You're on Angel Island. Enjoy the silence and talk to your God.